please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to continue our series through the wilderness. God has called his people in Exodus 19:6 to be a kingdom of priests, a nation, a holy nation. So he's called them to be set apart. And so this promised land that they're going to is going to be inhabited. It's going to be where God's people live. And as that dwelling place, this group of people, God's holy nation, would point the world to him. God is creating a society and a culture that would reflect who he was and how he wanted his people to interact with him and how they should interact with each other. And so when the lost world would come and they'd find God in this promised land, their lives and how they treated each other would point others to God and his word. And so in order to have and maintain this society, God gives his people the law. He gives them the Ten Commandments as the beginning point of this new society, this new people that he's building and creating. And so the last week we looked at the first four. We said the first one is the exclusivity of God, right? Only God, you got to make a choice. Is God going to be your God? And if so, then, but there's no and. Like you can't be, I want this God and I want this God and then I'm also going to have the one true God. That's not how it works. He's exclusive. And so once you've decided, yes, God's going to be my God, then you go to the second commandment, which is no other gods, which means you have to worship him the way he says you worship him, according to his rules, the way he sets out. And then we, as his ambassadors, this leaders of this holy nation, that I carry his name, I claim to be his children, I claim to be his people, and so I have to carry his name, use his name in a way that lifts him up and not tears him down. And then the last thing was you keep the Sabbath. You take the seventh day as the Sabbath. And so that was the beginning. That was the first half of the Ten Commandments. And today we're going to look at the second half. Before we jump into it, though, let's pray. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you that you love us enough to give us your word. You give us the, you come before us and you lay the path out before us. And Lord, you've said that there are blessings if we will live in your ways. Lord, I pray for all of our families. I pray for the things that we're going to discuss today. Lord, we're going to see that people in this world have broken your law, and when they break your law, it creates pain and suffering in not only their lives, but also in our lives and in the lives of those that we love. And Lord, we know that you are a God of grace and love and mercy. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand your word today, that we'll be able to take it and apply it to our heart. And, Lord, also to be able to understand this concept of justice and fairness and holiness as it's coupled with grace and love and mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to start with verse 12. And this is, honor your father and your mother, the fifth commandment. It literally says, honor your father and mother, that the days that may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Ten Commandments can really be divided into two sections. The first section deals with how we relate to God. The second deals with how we relate to other human beings. So you think of what we looked at last week, that's the focus was on our relationship with God. This is how we deal with the other people that are in our lives. The first four commandments teach us how to love God, while the second group teaches us how to love our neighbor. And so both are built upon a love relationship. And so how do I love God? How do I love my neighbor? So the first section is built and established on this relationship with God, and the commandments flow from that. So once I've decided, yes, I want God, the one true God, to be my God, then I need to honor his name, then I need to keep a Sabbath, then I need to... So you have these things that flow from the first commandment. John 1, 1 John verse chapter 4 says, if anyone says, I love God, right, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so in this section, there's a relationship established with your parents, right? Everybody has some parents. We have our parents. Then all other commandments flow from that. So you have honor your father and mother. And what we're going to see is that the commandments that come later all flow from this idea of honoring our parents. For example, if you don't love God, then more than likely you will worship other gods, which is the second commandment, right? And then you're not going to carry his name in a way that brings him honor. So the first commandment, everything else flows. Honor your parents, we're going to see, flows as well. So our parents have authority over us, at least when we're younger, right? When we're younger, it used to be where you could just pick your child up and go, no, you're not doing that. You're going to do this over here, right? They had absolute power, control, and authority over us. They could tell us what to do. They could tell us when to go to bed. They could tell us not to eat certain things and to eat certain things. And that's just part of them having authority over us. How we treat them has a direct influence on how we treat others who have authority over us. So it says from the very beginning, you need to honor your father and mother, the people that are teaching you how to live. Ephesians 6 says this, children, obey your parents for the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that if you want to do well in this life, then honor your parents. That your days may be long in the land. As if you honor your parents, there's a promise that's connected to that, that life typically or generally for the most part will go well. And if your days in the land will be long. So there's a consequence for parents not respecting or honoring their parents. Their lives tend to go better. They tend to live longer. The reference also, so you have this promise to a family, almost to us as individuals, that if we honor our parents and we listen to them and we follow their instructions and we do the things that we honor them and what they tell us to do, then typically our lives will go better. So this is given to God's people as a whole, as a people, if you will honor your parents, your life will be long in the land. Which means that they're going to the promised land. They're going to a place that if they will honor God and do his commandments by way of honoring their parents, their life may be long in the land, the promised land. But later, in Ezekiel chapter 22, the people violate, and if you look at this, you can go back and look at it on your own, but in Ezekiel 22, it's this list of all the things that they're doing, and it's pretty much all the Ten Commandments, one after the other, pop, 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 they're worshiping gods, and they're doing all of these things against God. And so he says, I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you through the countries. Their stay in the promised land ends. They have to leave the promised land. So it's in the home that the length of stay in the land is a warning to the Israelites as a whole, a fact that underscores just how important this command is. Honoring your parents is important, not just for you individually, but also as the nation as a whole. By breaking God's commands, the people were jeopardized their possession of the land that God has given them. This promise is not just a personal blessing, it's a blessing for all of God's people. And so you would say, well, what does that mean for us? If we want to live in a land or have a community or have a country in which things go well, then we have to follow God's ways. And when we don't, things go crazy. They go sideways. And it's in the home that people learn how to interact with the world around them. Right? How do you treat other people? Honoring those who are preparing you for the world is foundationally important. It's commanded by God. And so here's our first big idea, is that if parents are not present, children have to figure out life all on their own. And the presence is not just physically present, it's mentally present, emotionally present. You got to be present in the life of a child in order for them to understand the things of God. And so parents teach consequences, and children must learn from their actions, and how they treat others have consequences on their lives. If I act a certain way, there's consequences for that. And here's the thing, is that if you could teach a child consequences at 5 years old, right? I want you to stay in the backyard. I don't want you to go outside the backyard. This is your boundaries. This is the rules. And then they go outside the rule. Then they go outside and they go to the neighbor's house or whatever. right? And then there's consequences for that. They lose a toy or they lose a privilege or whatever the consequence might be. Isn't it better for them to learn that then than for them to be 25 and to be riding around in their community and do something in which they have not learned that if I take this action, then this is the consequence, and then they end up in prison? And so it's important for a foundational society for children to honor their parents, because in the home is where they're learning consequences. They're learning this is what happens if I take this action. Here's how I should treat people who have authority over me. Here's how I should treat my fellow neighbor. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them. Right? So you just got a hard-headed kid who just will not listen. So what are we going to do? We're going to send them to a camp, or we're going to take them out here to this thing. Nope, that's not what happens. Let's look what happens. They won't listen. Then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city gate. And then they're going to send him to camp. And then they're going to send discipline in him. That's not what happens. And they shall take him to the elders of the city. This is our son, is stubborn and rebellious, and he won't obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. This is serious. Right, this is very serious. If a son disobeys or dishonors his parents, the consequences for that are very severe in the Old Testament. So the home, specifically parents, maintains a society of people who respect authority, understand consequences of behavior, and the home is where they learn how to be productive citizens. All that stuff takes place in the home. The consequences of a home where children are not taught these foundational issues is disastrous to society. All we have to do is look around us and look in children in other people's lives who do not teach their children the foundational things. Those households, those societies, those communities are disastrous. So remember, God's people are coming from a land of slavery. They're coming from Egypt, and that culture was horrible. No doubt. It was a bad environment. It was horrible. It was bad. Remember, they're going from that, but now they're going to a land, the promised land. They have a choice as to what that land is going to be like. God says it could be like this if you'll follow my ways. But it's a choice they have to make. If they follow God's law, then this new promised land would be a place of freedom and order and security, what we'd say is a godly place. Or it could be an ungodly place. The choice is up to them. And if you look at Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, imagine the scandal it was for that father to live in this culture. Right? His son has dishonored him. He's demanded his inheritance. He's not even dead yet, right? And so he's like, I want, and he goes off, and what does he do with the money? He wastes it on wayward living and sinful type behavior, which would have shamed the family. And so the son returns. The son goes back home to dad. According to the Old Testament, what's the standard? What should dad have done? He should have seized him, taken him to the elders, and the elders should have stoned him for his behavior. But then Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. Can you see how impacting that story would have been for these people? Because they're like, obviously, the consequence of that is going to be you take him to the elders and he gets stoned for this horrible behavior. But no, he says, and this is the boy, this is the returning, the prodigal son. He arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion and he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And what he's saying is, like, I just want to be a slave. I just want to be a servant. I don't want to be considered your son because I understand the consequences of me being your son as I should be stoned. I don't want to be your son. I just need to eat. I'm starving to death. So the father said to his servants, quickly bring the best robe and put it on him and put the ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet. And so I think you have to establish in the Old Testament of what the sin and the horror of what the boy did. And so when it says honor your father and your mother, this is a very high standard because everything else that follows in society follows from the home. You have to understand this horror that the boy did before we can understand the magnificence of grace that the father showed. So that's the first thing. Honor your father and mother. Let's go to the next commandment. The next commandment is, do not murder. Verse 13, you shall not murder. This is the shortest of all the commandments. It literally is just two words, don't kill. In the Hebrew language, there are eight words that are used for kill. One word was given here, and it's very specific as to what it means. It's not used in relation to military service. It's not used in relation to the death sentence. It's not used to self-defense. It's not used in killing of other animals and things like that. It's very specific. What the commandment specifically forbids is the unlawful killing of a human being, which we would say is murder, which does include euthanasia, abortion, and suicide. All of those things are included in that idea. It applies to murder in cold blood, manslaughter with passionate rage, negligent homicide resulting from recklessness or carelessness. So that's what this command is. And so every human being is made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, 26, we see this. Every person in his creation bears his image. And you don't have the right to destroy something that has the Father's signature on it. I want to take you to a video. We're not going to play any sound to it, but this is happening in protests. It's a protest against different things. And so what they're doing is their environmental protest, I think. So they're going into museums, and they are throwing paint and food and stuff on these Van Goghs and Michelangelos and these priceless pieces of art. And then they're super gluing their hand to the wall, and then they're making their statements, right? And so when I look at this, I'm like, no, that's horrible. That is horrible. But what is it about this that bothers us so much? You can't replace that. Like, that piece of artwork is, once it's destroyed, it's destroyed. Michelangelo can't recreate that, right? Van Gogh can't recreate that piece of artwork. It's gone. It's done. And there's a signature at the bottom, right? Van Gogh. That's his artwork. He created that. You don't have the right to go and destroy it. And then secondly, we can't replace it. It's irreplaceable. It's priceless. It's a priceless piece of artwork that now future generations, other people, can't enjoy it. You've destroyed it. So what's the point? The point is that God created and creates a life. That's his artwork. He put his signature on it. That's his creation. Nobody has the right to go and then take that or destroy that piece of priceless artwork. You don't have the right to take the life. No one has that right to take it, because it's not yours to take. It's the Father's. So here's the next big idea, is that God alone is sovereign over life. He alone has the right to take it. Before this command was given, Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. God has made man in his own image. You see this idea of it being God's image repeated again and again, every time this idea is mentioned. And the reason that a person should lose their life because they took someone's life is because the person was made in the image of God. God loves the people he has created. You may not love them, but he sure does love them. And he has a purpose and plan for them that you have nothing to do with. You do not have the right to change that plan. Because God alone is sovereign. He has a plan for their redemption. God is sovereign over all of life, and he cares deeply for everyone. And so murder was reprehensible since the very beginning of time, going all the way back to Cain and Abel. And when Cain had killed his brother, God came to him and he goes, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. It's horrible. In response to Cain murdering his brother, God gave him two punishments. And now you are cursed from the ground, which he's opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, you no longer shall yield its fruit, its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So he, every time he goes to plant a field or he tries to grow something, it's not going to grow. And he can't eat, so he's going to starve. And so I got to eat, so he's going to travel. He's got to move. He's constantly on the move. Because the earth had been compelled to drink innocent blood, it rebels against the murderer. And Cain says, my punishment is greater than I could bear. I can't bear this. Because he's being separated from God. The presence of God, he has to leave. He's gone. He fears for his life. And so, a couple of things. There's a theologian named John Calvin. In response to this passage, he says this in Genesis 4. God first shows that he knows the deeds of men. God knows whether anyone was there or not. In the field, no one was there. But God knows. Secondly, as even though there's then there are lives of men are dearer to him than to allow innocent blood to be shed with impunity. There will be punishment. Even though no one's around, even though no one knows, God knows, and there will be punishment. There will be justice. Thirdly, to take care of the pious, not only while they live, but also after death. So God's in heaven, and he knows, he's aware, and even though they may not be here with us anymore, God is aware of them, and he is watching them. He is aware. He knows. And there will be justice. Matthew 5 says, you have heard that it was said to you of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So all of these Ten Commandments that we see is that Jesus comes along and helps us to understand what they truly mean. To take a life is not right. You cannot murder. That's a foundational. If we're going to love each other, if we're going to love our brothers, we shouldn't take their life. And then Jesus comes and he goes, if you've ever been angry with your brother, it's the same thing. The next commandment, do not commit adultery. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. I was going to tell a joke here, but honestly, I'm going to keep going if that's all right. In order to understand adultery, we have to go back to the first marriage that took place in Genesis and get an idea of what is marriage in order for us to understand what we're talking about when we say adultery. In Genesis chapter 2, it says, and then the Lord God said, it's not good for man that he should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So God would present these animals and he would say, rhinoceros, elephant, aardvark, you know, whatever. And then, and so the man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heavens and to the every beast of the field. But before Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. The giraffe had a mate, and the rhinoceros had a mate, and the elephant had a mate, but he did not have a mate. So, then the man said, So the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave. Again, this is the marriage part, right? Coming right off of this idea of a man and a woman being fit, made for each other, you have this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so the helper that God gave to Adam was not another animal, right? He didn't make another rhinoceros, another giraffe for the man. And then also, he didn't make another man for the man. He didn't make him exactly the same. But another created human, distinctly different, but still bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, which he called woman. How she was made complemented how he was made. That's important for us to understand, is that the man and the woman were made for each other. They complement each other. They were made to complete each other. And without her, he was incomplete, right? So Adam, as man, is incomplete. And so God creates a fit for him. And when once they're fitted together, they are complete. Now, verse 20, there was not found a helper fit for him. Then Genesis 1:28 gives the mandate for the couple, right? So you've got a couple, you've got a marriage, you've got the family. This is the basis society of all the families that were to come. He gives this mandate. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Only a man and a woman can be fruitful and multiply. The result of men and women being fruitful is that children, who are commanded by God to honor their father and mother, are brought into the world. It's the husband and wife's responsibility to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, right? Ephesians 6:4. So you have this establishment of the family. So the primary purpose of this commandment, do not commit adultery, the primary purpose of that is to protect the marriage. Because why? As we've already said at the very first, is that it's in the context of the family that the whole society is built. You destroy the family, you destroy the society that follows from it. And so, adultery is the greatest sexual sin because it violates the trust between a husband and a wife. It breaks the marriage covenant, a promise that's made before God. And then if you go on to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, just go with me, I'm going to connect them together. All right. It says, wives, this is where we have the wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then we're going to skip a little bit and go down to verse 31. Therefore, again, we're back to marriage. Therefore, A father and his mother shall hold fast as a wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God has arranged an order for his creation. There's an order. Husbands and wives, men and women, in the context of marriage, in the home, bring life into the world, and then take responsibility for that child. But adultery is wrong. So what's the deal? Adultery is wrong. Not that sex is wrong, but if you'll think of sex like super glue, right? Super glue. So you have these two things that were complementary of each other that are now glued together. They fit each other. It's a perfect complementary fitting together. And in that marriage context, you want to keep out anything else. You want that tight. You want that connection to be tight. But now, if I take that super glue and I go around and I start gluing things together that are not supposed to be glued together, what does that create? A mess. It creates a mess. Because sex is like super glue. If it's used outside of the way that God's designed it, it creates a mess. It takes God's order and his plan, and it wrecks it. So, adultery is a corruption of the created order of the home. All right, and so adultery is more than just a man cheating on his wife. It's more than just a woman cheating on her husband. It's so much more than that. Just like these other foundational Ten Commandments, to use the Lord's name in vain doesn't just mean to say a cuss word. It's so much more. And so when we think of do not commit adultery, it's so much more than just cheating. Adultery, sex before marriage, fornication, bestiality, homosexuality, pornography, prostitution, all of these things are variations away from the created order that God has established. And so when you go away from this created order, you rebel against the Creator and you adulterate what He has created. So God has established an order. He's established his creation, and he's like, this is how things are to be. And then it is sinful to go in and then to change that from ever, however he's established it to be. Sexual violence, rape, pedophilia, incest, or any form of sexual abuse, all is a violation of this commandment. It's a, this is how it's supposed to be, and then we, because we are sinful, twist it in all different other variations. The seventh commandment is a command to hold to the created order of the universe, specifically the home, and don't substitute anything in the home. This is the home. This is what the home is supposed to look like. This is the purpose that it serves. This is what it does. Don't adulterate that. Don't corrupt that. Leave it as the foundational building block of society. So Jesus clarifies adultery even further, right? He speaks to this. He goes, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. And in our hearts, we're going, I've never cheated on my wife. But I say that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the command goes further than just the physical act, but it also goes directly to the desires of the heart. Later, when Jesus was teaching in the crowd, he's teaching, he's sat down, he's the Bible tells us that he's kind of scribbling in the dirt, and this woman has been caught in adultery. She's been caught in the very act, and so she is grabbed and brought before him, thrown down before him. And a bunch of men, they come with rocks in their hands because the Testament, Old Testament teachings that if you're caught in adultery, you're to be stoned. That's the consequence. So the woman is brought before, laid down before Jesus, and then he doesn't really even look up. He just kind of scribbles in the ground. And whatever it was he scribbled in the dirt caught those men's attention. And we don't know what it was, but it was, I'm guessing, just a guess, that it was. I don't know. Anything would be just a guess. Who knows what he wrote, right? But when they saw it, they all start dropping their rocks, and they walk away. And so Jesus at this point stands up, and look what he says to the woman that's been caught in adultery. But when he heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up, and he said to her, woman, where are they? Like, where'd these guys go? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And so Jesus, at each of these commandments that we've looked at, you have the consequence, you have the standard, and then you have grace and mercy that go along with them, each and every one of them. So you have the standard, and then you have grace. And so as we go through the Ten Commandments, I think at this point you begin to already at least begin to think, I'm not keeping this one, right? I'm good on this one, but I'm not good on this one. But then if you really start looking at Jesus' teaching on it, you begin to say, I haven't kept this one. I haven't kept this one. I haven't kept this one. I'm really not keeping, I haven't kept any of them, actually. If you look at the standard, I can't keep the standard. The Ten Commandments tell us that in order for you to go into heaven, the promised land, right? That's the picture that we're supposed to get. In order for you to have eternal life and to live with God, you have to keep these Ten Commandments. You have to keep the law to its completeness. You cannot violate not a single one of them. I have broken the law, right? You have broken the law. And because of that, we cannot enter into the promised land. We are kept out. We have broken the law. And so Jesus comes and he says, I have lived a sinless, perfect life. I have kept the law. And as a gift to you, I'm going to substitute my life for yours. I'm going to keep the law. I'm going to keep it. And then when judgment comes, the punishment comes, when the guys show up with the stones, when it's time to be judged, I'm going to take the judgment for you. And that's what we mean by grace or substitutionary atonement. That's what Jesus did for us by dying on the cross. He took the punishment that we deserved upon himself. But it's a gift, and it's a gift that has to be received. Each person has to have a time in your life when you've said, I realize that I am a sinner. I have broken the law. I have broken these things that God requires. And because of that, I am separated from God for all of eternity. I am separated from him because of the sin that I have done. I chose to do this. But I understand that Jesus provides forgiveness for me as a gift. I would like to receive that gift. That's what we mean by a Christian, is someone who has received the gift. Not that you're living a sinless life. It's not that you're somehow perfect. You figured out where the food is, right? You're a beggar who's figured out where the food is. That's all you are. That's all I am. And so when we share the gospel with somebody else, we're just saying, hey, look, I figured out where the food is. Here's where the food is too, but we're still both beggars. We're still both sinners. So then we receive this gift of Christ and we live for him the rest of our life, right? We bear his name, we honor his name, and as we begin to look through the Ten Commandments, we begin to see it's possible for me to do these things because Jesus Christ is now within me. But apart from him, I can't do it. Do you know him today? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, that it does show us how things are supposed to be. But Lord, then we look in the world around us or we look in our own lives and we say, it's not even close to this. And Lord, you are a God of grace and mercy, that one day you will make things right. You will implement justice. You will fix the wrongs, Lord. You will make things right. And oh, how, Lord, we look forward to that day. Because, Lord, we have experienced the pain of people sinning against us. And Lord, we have given others pain because of our sin in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray for the person in this room who's never given their heart and their life to you this morning. It could be, as we begin to go through these Ten Commandments, they begin to realize that I have sinned, I have broken the law, and because of that, I know I'm separated from God. I've chosen to live my own way. I've rebelled against him. But I would like to be forgiven of my sin. If that's you this morning, God is so excited. He gave his one and only son so that you could be forgiven. If it's your heart's desire to be saved, you could say a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died for me on the cross. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I turn from it. I don't want to do it anymore. I want to live for you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Lord, I also pray for those in the room. As we go through these commandments, you have either experienced pain or you have given pain to others. Lord, help us to reach out to you with this pain. Lord, help us to trust in you for justice. Lord, help us to repent of our sin. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I pray the team's going to come and lead us. I'm going to step down to the front. And if you would like to come and pray with me, you can. Please stand. They're going to lead.